chapter 2 and chapter 3, a lot of times in the Bible study, even though we know that the Bible didn't originally have chapters, we tend to break things up mentally, and I think sometimes there are some strong connections in what has happened from chapter to chapter that we need to recognize. In chapter 2, you remember that Paul gave this imagery of being, verse 7, a nursing mother. In verse 11, he talked about how he charged them like a father does his children. And so he is, in a lot of ways, their father in the gospel. Like he said to the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4, where he mentions how you have not many fathers because I've begotten you in the gospel. And Paul didn't use father in the way that Jesus said, call no man your father in an exalted title, but in the idea of affection, you know, kind of a familial bond that existed between him and his converts. And right here at the end of chapter 2, we mentioned in verse 17 that they were taken from them for a short time. There was an unnatural ceasing or stopping of their relationship together at Thessalonica, that they had to pick up and move on. Paul and his companions had to leave quickly without the natural progression of going on. So that word there in verse 17 actually almost indicates the idea of being an orphan. And I think about the idea of an orphan having to deal with losing their parents and that sudden, you know, thing that might happen in some situations like that. And that's the torn feeling that Paul has and the Thessalonians might have with him leaving. Now, he also mentions that they're his glory and joy. And this is not vainglory. This is not puffed up with pride glory. But it kind of reminds me of this. You know, I like showing off my children. I guess I'm a little biased, but I think they're kind of cute, you know. They get that from Alyssa, obviously, and not me. But Mark was telling me when his children were first born, you know, it could even be the mailman stopping by the house, and he'd invite them, yeah, we, you know, born just 2 days ago. Come in and see, you know, showing them up. Well, in that sense, the Thessalonians were proof positive that Paul's ministry was genuine, weren't they? And in a sense, Paul, they were Paul's glory in that sense that, you know, he was, as we would say, proud of them. Not pride in the sinful pride the way the Bible describes pride, but in the sense that he took pleasure in what God had done through their response to the gospel and how they chose to respond. So with that, those types of affections going on, we enter into chapter 3, and we see that Paul says in the beginning of chapter 3, wherefore, yeah.
I had a kind of question or comment at the end of the notes that you didn't mention just now, but you mentioned maybe it's even more than just his being pleased with them and associating with other Christians, but also part of his reward when Christ returns.
Yes.
It's part of his crown or his what he will be rewarded for because of how they behave themselves.
I mean, he says you're our glory and joy in verse 20, but with verse 19, he says you're our crown of rejoicing. Are you not even in the presence of the Lord at his coming? So yeah, it certainly, like we mentioned, it's like the athlete that wins the wreath, you know, the victor's wreath, and he lays that down at the king's feet. That's something that the Greeks would do, you know. And so that's what I finished up last week mentioning, that it was, I think this hints at future recognition, because he's going to, in a sense, on the day of judgment, when Christ comes, he's going to lay all these converts at King Jesus' feet and say, these are for you, because you deserve all the glory. Right? Did you have something else on that?
So we will recognize people.
And I think there are a lot of other verses that show that clearly, but I think that these references, if they're his crown and joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus, if you don't know anybody else in heaven, how could that happen, really? you know. And so, I don't think that's the biggest issue. If somebody says, well, we're not going to recognize each other, if they still want to go there and stuff, I think that's okay. But I do think that kind of mitigates against the joy of heaven a little bit, because there is this great reunion, and that's what we're going to discuss in chapter 4, aren't we? That those that are dead in Christ, we'll see them again. You know, they'll be raised again. So those were proof in this life, and also, you know, when Christ comes, right, at the end of this life, of Paul's genuine work. Kind of reminds me, you think about the crowns. You know, think about somebody like Michael Phelps that has, I don't know, over 20 gold medals hanging up. Doesn't that testify to his dominance in the sport of swimming, you know, in the last 15 years or so? And I think in some ways Paul's converts were a testimony to his genuineness there. And so in chapter 3 we have the word wherefore, and that's why I say this is connected. You know, whenever you see therefore or wherefore, you know, look before and make sure you connect it. When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Like we mentioned, this idea of being torn, you know, Paul could not forbear not knowing what was going on with them, could he? I have not done this, thankfully, but I've heard that even the most devout atheist, if they lose their child in a mall, will start praying to God, right? You know, if you've ever lost your child or they've been out of eyesight, you know, I know one time I went inside to get a drink or something, and he was up in his playhouse, and at that point it turned the other way, and I came out, and he was out in the yard, but I came out and he wasn't there at all, and he was being silent, you know, and that was a pretty frightening thing for a few seconds until I found him there. Well, I think that's the way kind of Paul was here with these recent converts, you know, that he wanted to know, he needed to know how they were doing. And do you think we need that in the church? You know, do we need to check up on each other and have that type of, you know, family care that Paul had for his converts? You know, Phil's dressed in the UK tonight. They got the game tonight against West Virginia. And one thing amazing about that, even though, like JC said, they're in some ways professionals, aren't they? One thing amazing about a team like that is you have people that potentially could make millions of dollars, and they're going to probably do that in years to come. And you could just be thinking just about yourself. I'm going to go for all the highlights and all the stats. And one thing I appreciate is that they have all worked together to accomplish what they've done so far, right? That they're willing to sacrifice and spread the wealth, in a sense, or forego wealth in the National Basketball Association in order to accomplish what they're doing. So teams need each other, don't they? In the church, don't we need each other? Don't we need that type of association? And so Paul was afraid or anxious over what would happen with these Thessalonian converts, these babes in Christ, if he wasn't there and Silas and Timothy weren't there. And so he thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and he sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our faithful laborer in the gospel. Okay, and so again, he says in verse 5, when I could no longer forbear. So apparently this desire to see them had reached a threshold where he just absolutely had to do something about it. Now, had he tried to go personally? Yes. Yeah, once and again, or time and again, verse 18 of chapter 2, but Satan hindered us. Exactly all that's involved in that, I don't know, but I do know that the Jews were preventing some things, and Satan obviously was in their hearts in that sense. But they had been prevented from going back there, and so Paul is concerned, since he says in verse 18 of chapter 2 that Satan had hindered him from going back. Can you imagine that Paul's thinking, what is Satan going to do when the curtain's drawn, you know, and I'm not there among these people? By the way, I read a stat today, the Barna Group, that does a lot of surveys among for religious people particularly. In 2009, they did a study, and they polled people that are self-identified Christians. So this would be everybody that claims any. And you know what percent actually believed in a literal personal being called the devil or Satan? 25%. 1 in 4 people that identify themselves as Christian actually believe that there is a an actual being, personal being called Satan that tries to tempt people. So a lot of people just think the references of the Bible to Satan are just kind of a metaphor or something like that. And
so they think with Job it was just...
Yeah. So, I mean, there's, you know, Satan is a... How did he influence the Sabaeans and to take the, you know, he did somehow. He's alive and working in the world, right? He's working behind the scenes. And I like the quote from Martin Luther that says, if you don't believe in the devil, it's because you haven't tried to resist him. And I think that that's probably a big problem. People don't actually think that the devil's out there tempting them, when the Bible clearly says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. So Paul is concerned. You know, Satan wants to snatch these new converts back away from God, and so he's doing what he can to do that. And so Paul sends Timothy, our brother and minister of God. Now, notice Paul says, we stayed at Athens alone and sent Timothy. So from here it seems that Paul sends Timothy from Athens. Now, what's interesting about that, particularly when we look in the Acts account, if you have, hold your place right there, if you go to Acts 17, you remember that Paul left Silas and Timothy at Berea in Acts 17, and he went to Athens on his own. So verse 15, you know, they conducted Paul, brought him to Athens. He alone's there. So in verse 15, they conducted Paul and brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, and they departed. So you don't have any record of the of Timothy and Silas in Athens, because now notice in verse 16, Paul waited for them at Athens, and all you have is the preaching there on Mars Hill, which seems that Paul does while he's he's alone at Athens. And then the next time you have a mention of Silas and Timothy, it's Acts 18 verse 5. Go over to Acts 18 verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from where? Macedonia. That's up in Berea, right? That's not Athens, right? Athens is in Achaia. Right? Macedonia is this green right here, and they had been in Berea. So what people have usually said is that they traveled from, because they tarried, they traveled just straight from Berea to Corinth, you know, at that point. Like, they were headed down, so, you know, let me try this one more time. So, we've mentioned how they went through here to Athens and then to Berea. And then Paul, you know, went on his own down to Athens, okay? And then he sends a letter up to them, or a commandment for them to come. And what, you know, people have said is, well, they met him in Corinth, right here. But apparently, according to 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul sent Timothy from Athens back up to Thessalonica, right? So some people cry contradiction, and this is a very basic thing that you have to learn about people that try to find contradictions in the Bible, and that's this. Just because two accounts differ doesn't make something a contradiction, does it? what a contradiction happens, it means that two things are said that cannot both possibly be true. And Luke didn't record Timothy going down to Athens because it wasn't pertinent to his purpose. Paul, however, was Timothy's coming down to Athens and then Paul commanding him to go to Thessalonica, was that pertinent to his purpose in 1 Thessalonians? Of course, you know, because he's being left alone at Athens and he's sending him up to Thessalonica. And so what we glean from this kind of fills in the picture a little bit, is that apparently they did come to Athens, or at least Timothy did, and then Timothy went back up to Thessalonica. And so what we read in Acts 18:5 is that they came from Macedonia. That wasn't the immediate trip that they made, Acts 17:14 and 15, when Paul commanded them to come down there. That was a later trip after they had returned back up to Thessalonica, or Timothy had. Okay? Now, neither place says what Silas did. I think you could speculate maybe Silas came with Timothy and then maybe he went back up to Berea to confirm them, but that's all speculation, you know. We don't know for sure. But with all this said, this fills in a little more of the whereabouts of where everybody is. But, you know, they were all together up until Berea, and then Paul himself comes to Athens, and he gives them a command that they should come to Athens. But then once they get there, Paul tells Timothy to go up to Thessalonica, and then they don't meet him again until he is already at Corinth. Okay? And Paul was willing to be at Athens alone. Notice he says here, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now, it says we. So is he saying that Silas is with him at this point? I think he's using the editorial or the epistolary we here, because the word alone, it would seem odd to me that if you have three companions, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the majority of those, two-thirds of those, stay behind, it would seem weird to say alone, you know, at that point. I think that Silas was probably somewhere else, and that Timothy obviously went to Thessalonica. Timothy was with Paul at Athens and went to Thessalonica, and then Paul is alone. Now, why do you suppose Paul would not want to be alone at Athens? Do you remember the occurrence in Acts 17 of how the people received Paul? When Paul was at Athens alone, what did he experience? What did he see there?
Idolatry?
It was a city wholly given to idolatry, right? He disputed with the Epicureans and the Stoics, right? And they said, "What will this babbler say?" He preaches to them, and how do they receive it? Do we find any people that were converted right on the preaching? The best we have is some people say, "We'll hear you again on this matter," you know. But see, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead at Athens, what did they do? They mocked Paul, didn't they? And so Paul is actually ridiculed in Athens. Are we afraid sometimes as Christians that we'll be ridiculed, be made fun of? Does it help to have other people with us? Do you think there's a reason why Jesus sent out his disciples in the limited commission two by two? Why do you send them out by twos, do you suppose? Why didn't he send them out on their own?
Yeah.
I know sometimes I had to go into certain situations to talk to people. It hasn't been easy, but I've had somebody with me. Like if Mark Parks is with me, I'm a little, you know, I feel a little bit better that I can go ahead and say something, you know, and that at least there's somebody accountable for what, you know, what I've, well, I think that if you look at Paul, when he came to Corinth, what was his attitude? 1 Corinthians 2, we came to you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. I mean, Paul had had so much success in Asia Minor, and then the Macedonian calls him over here, and he has some converts, but at first does it seem like his efforts in Macedonia are taking very well. At Philippi, he gets beaten and thrown in prison, right? At Thessalonica, there's a riot that means he has to leave, and then those Jews come over there to Berea, and so he has to leave Berea, and then he goes to Athens, and he has to be left alone, and he's ridiculed. And so then he comes to Corinth. And you remember that when he's in Corinth, the Lord tells him, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You know, I have much people in this city." You remember that? So, you know, just because Paul was inspired, and he seems like such a strong spiritual giant, and he is, didn't mean that he wasn't affected by people's reception, by other people. You know, I mean, Paul couldn't just be a lone ranger either. You know, he needed to know that other people were, especially that his converts, right, were doing well. And I think we see that a lot in these letters. So he sends Timothy. Now, in the epistles to Timothy, he calls Timothy his son. Here he calls Timothy our brother. And this shows you that even though Paul was an apostle, he obviously had the authority over, you know, anybody that we're talking about, because he had apostolic authority. In the sense of who Paul was, or who Timothy was, or who the Thessalonians were, what did he consider all of them? Just brothers, right? He wasn't calling Timothy his son because he was lording over some sort of authority. He was calling him his son because he'd preached at Lystra and kind of begotten him in the gospel in that sense. And Timothy was dear to him like a son. But see, there's this familial, everybody's, you know, in Christ, we're all brothers and sisters, is that idea, okay? And notice he's a minister of God. He's a worker of God. He's a fellow laborer in the gospel. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul talks about he and Apollos were just laborers together in the gospel. We're working together. And so he doesn't exalt himself. Paul's not about that. We're all working together. And so he's a laborer in the gospel of Christ. He's going to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. So Timothy's going to go out there and he's going to maybe preach to them, talk to them individually, help them out. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So they were going through persecutions, and Paul didn't want them to be moved by it. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul had talked about that persecution is part of the Christian life. Why do you suppose he continues to have to tell people about that? Do you suppose when it comes to a subject like persecution and suffering, can you just say, okay, you're going to suffer as a Christian, and somebody says, got it, I'm good, don't need any more? You can be told that 100 times, but then when suffering comes your way, don't you need to be reminded? This is what you signed up for, right? Do we think of that Christianity as being suffering, part of it being suffering for the cause of Christ? It was part of Paul's message to them. You know, it was part of the doctrine and the teaching there. And so it says that you should not be moved by these afflictions. He didn't want them to think that their suffering was somehow going to be in vain. It was all part of being a Christian. That we are appointed there too. A couple times in the handout, and I was reading through that today, and boy, I some words I don't even put in there. I need to proofread. But I was using the word, it's our lot as Christians. And what I mean by that is not that everything is just predetermined for us, as if we don't make our own decisions, but it is our portion. God does give sufferings as our portion in this life as Christians, doesn't he? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. So that's what I mean by it, that it is it's what we're appointed to, or it's part of the Christian life. And do you think that that helped people to stick together? Do you think that's why these Thessalonians have such a good relationship with one another? We don't suffer very much as Christians in our day and time, so our Christian friends sometimes aren't as dear to us as maybe they could be. But to them it was, wasn't it? I think about this when it comes to suffering. Why does God appoint suffering for Christians? Well, there's a lot of different things that we could go into in this, but I thought about, have you ever had a problem you're going through in life, and you think, oh, I'm going to go to so-and-so over here. They have never had a day of trouble in their life. They will be the perfect person to help me out with this. You ever thought that? No. Whenever you're going through a problem, you're going to go to somebody what? That's been through some suffering. That can have some empathy with you, right? That can help out. That has, their character has been refined by the suffering. And so, Paul here is communicating that his suffering and tribulation, he's kind of having that empathy with the Thessalonians. So he says, verse 4, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." And that's what I was mentioning, is that, you know, Paul couldn't say, Paul had told them before that this was going to happen. But why did he have to tell them again? Well, because once you're going through suffering, you kind of need to be reminded of that. It kind of reminds me of what Peter says, "Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as if some strange thing happened to you." And so, in theory, we know the idea of persecution, but once it hits, we begin to question, and so we sometimes have to be reminded of that. So, verse 5, "For when this cause we can no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." Sometimes the Satan is just called simply the tempter. Kind of reminds me of Matthew 4, when it says that the tempter came to Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 3. I had a phone call the other day, somebody telling me that Satan was different from the devil, and that temptation comes from our own hearts, and that Satan and the devil have nothing to do with temptation. And he wanted to argue a bunch about it and stuff. But, Satan hindered us, the tempter, used interchangeably, but he was trying to split hairs for some sort of point, I guess. And so, Paul knew here that, okay, what is the temptation that we're talking about here? Lest the tempter have tempted you. In context, what was happening to them?
Temptation,
it's about
faithful return to adulthood, probably. It's about the Corinthians, right?
Yeah, the Thessalonians. I think that it's these tribulations that they're suffering. Buck, you mentioned the book of Job. In the book of Job, is Job ever aware that Satan was the one doing the things to him? He's not aware of what we see behind the scenes in chapters 1 and 2, is he? There's some dramatic irony there in that, where the audience knows something that Job doesn't know. And even when God answers him, does God say, "It wasn't me, it was the devil"? No. You know, sometimes there's suffering that we go through in life because God spanks his children, Hebrews 12. Sometimes there's suffering because the devil is trying to trip us up. I guess I look at it in this way. God uses trials to try to make us better. Satan tries to use trials to get us to be overthrown in our faith, to make us worse, to give up. And I think that probably all temptation could fall into those three categories in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I thought about, well, if you're being persecuted, and you get discouraged and you think that you're going to give up, what would that be but the pride of life in some ways, wouldn't it? So I think it does fall into that. So tribulations are a form of persecution. And he was afraid that Satan would try to take advantage of him that way. 2 Corinthians 2, that man that I believe probably was that man of 1 Corinthians 5 that had committed fornication, he had been withdrawn from. And you remember that Paul says, "Forgive him and confirm your love towards him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." And then he goes on to say, because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. One of the ways, one of the favorite tools of the devil is to try to take advantage of us when we're discouraged. Right? And that's what Paul was afraid of here. So, here you have this situation. Paul's labor is either going to be in vain if the Thessalonians give in to the temptation and give up the Christian life, For Satan's work is going to be in vain. If they resist the devil, send him running, and they cling to their faith. Okay? And so he sends Timothy because they want to know if our labor is in vain. Now, whose labor is going to be in vain here? Well, when we read verse 6, we find the answer. Whose labor was in vain? Satan's or Paul's?
Paul's.
Satan's labor was in vain, wasn't it? I know, that was phrased a little weird, wasn't it? Paul was the one that was effective in this, wasn't he? Because in verse 6 it says, "But now when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." So, can you, I don't know if you've been reading through this all the time, but when I read chapter 3, I just have this sense of tension, this apprehension and anxiety that's building. And then in verse 6, it's kind of like, oh, good news. You know, it's kind of a sigh of relief because of what the report was. Notice Timothy brought back good news. The word is euangelizo, which is what we use for preaching the gospel. Are we talking about him preaching the gospel message here, though? This is just a generic sense of good tidings or good news about them, right? Sometimes we use the word good news in that way. You know, I've got some good news and some bad news. I'm not talking about the gospel when I say that, right? So I think this is one of those rare times. Most of the times that word is used in the Bible, it's talking about preaching the message of the truth. But I think this is one of those rare times in the Bible where it's not talking about the message of the gospel or spreading it in that way, but just a good report of these brethren. And so what is the good report? Your faith and charity, you know, they're holding strong with their faith. They have love, okay? And then that you have good remembrance of us. Chapter 2, Paul was afraid, seemed to be, in chapter 2 when he wrote that, of course, all this is written at one time, but he kind of defends his ministry among them. And what is he trying to separate himself from in chapter 2? When he talks about the genuineness of his ministry. He doesn't want to be classified as one of those what? Yeah, one of those charlatans, one of those frauds, those religious quacks that came through and then left overnight when everything turned south. Do you think Paul had some anxiety about whether or not the Thessalonians were at least maybe a little upset with him for leaving so quickly? And when he hears from Timothy, he finds out, are they upset? Are they hostile towards Paul for leaving so quickly? No, they have good memories of when he was with them. Always. It's always in their mind. And they greatly desired to see him. So Paul wanted to see them. They reciprocated by wanting to see him, as we to see you. So there's this desire to see the brethren. Do we have that desire to see the brethren? There are some brethren where I kind of just don't want to... No, I'm just joking. We ought to. We ought to want to come together and have desire, you know, to have that desire to benefit from being with brethren. And so he says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you. And I think the word comfort here, not in the sense that we usually use the word comfort. It's not that Paul was soothed. It's more the idea of an encouragement, being strengthened is the idea there. We were comforted over you. That is, our strength is based upon you in the sense of your faithfulness. In all our affliction and distress. So Paul, what was Paul going through at this time? He's going through affliction and distress too, isn't he? As Christians, when you're going through a rough time, is it good to know that other people have experienced the same things you have and they can empathize with you? And so misery loves company, right? That's not what I meant to say there. But and so he says, by your faith, we are strengthened over you. Now, verse 8, he says, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. What does he mean by now we live? Is he talking about mere physical existence? Just surviving, hanging on to physical life? Or does he mean something more than that?
Your eternity, your life.
Yeah, I mean, obviously we mean more here than... Obviously Paul's alive physically when he's writing this. But he says, now we live. And this shows us that living is much more than just surviving, right? Living is the idea of prosperity. It's peace to the soul, right? So true living is having this joy, this spiritual joy in your heart. And there are so few people that know what living is really about. And so Paul is saying here, now we live. That is, not just physical existence, but, living in the sense that he really had a renewed purpose in life. He had a sense of well-being because of what had happened with him. In Paul's writings, a lot of times he talks about how he's dying, too, right? Now, I'm sure there are threats to his life, but, in Romans 8:36, he says we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, right? He talks, like David talked about being in the valley of the shadow of death. He mentions how I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15. And so, this renewed spiritual, being buoyed in his spiritual outlook on the Thessalonians kind of really gave him a real life in that sense, okay? So he says, now we live, what, if you stand fast in the Lord. Now back in verse 3, he was afraid that he didn't want them to be what? Moved. What's the opposite of being moved? Standing fast, standing firm, and that's what he's mentioning here. So standing fast in the Lord. Does Paul talk about standing fast a little bit in his letters? Ephesians 6, he talks about, stand. And back in those days, when people battled, it wasn't just like the Romans in their sports, it wasn't just like somebody lost and went home. It ended with somebody on the ground bleeding to death, and the other person standing, right? And so it was a fight to the death in the Colosseum, things like that. So they stood and were not moved. Now, verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Now, it was the Thessalonians who had made the decision to stand fast in the gospel and to stay with it. And certainly by writing this to them, and that the good news that he received from Timothy, I have no doubt was a cause for this letter. Certainly by writing this to them, he's going to encourage them and make them feel good. But does he thank them? Are congratulations to be given to them? Who does he thank? He thanks God. He gives the glory and the praise to God instead of them just being congratulated or pat on their back. It was all thanks rendered to God for the Thessalonians and for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Anything that we do as Christians, and we have to make the decision, but isn't it God who has influenced us? I mean, you think about how powerful this word is, that God's words can actually influence the way I live my life. And aren't you thankful that God is that powerful, that He can influence us through His words that way? And so Paul was thanking God. Now, he failed to be able to express, it was just immeasurably great his joy was and his gratitude. He said, how can we thank God, basically, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? He had this great joy. And I think that's part of what he's talking about, now we live. It's this great inner spiritual joy that he has at their faithfulness. And so he would like to pay back God or somehow render thanks to God for the great joy he has, but he does not have the words to express it. He can't thank God enough. Okay. Any questions on that before we... Verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly. Does this mean that Paul had just to pray two times a day? Or is he talking about all through the night and all through the day? An unceasing type of prayer life. that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so, Paul is praying, you know, regularly, incessantly. You think Paul believed in prayer? I mean, at the end of this chapter, verse 11, basically verses 11 through 13, he bursts into a prayer, I would say. Paul believed that prayer avails much, and we ought to have that same conviction. So, you know, he had to leave so quickly from them, and he wanted to see their face again. He wanted to come back and to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. Now, I make the point here in the handout. What was lacking was not a lack of conviction, not a lack of faith, but what was lacking in their faith. The word faith is used here not of one's personal faith, but of what? The system of faith, right? Or the teaching, the body of truth, okay? So what was lacking was not their personal conviction or trust in God, but what was lacking in their faith. There were gaps in their understanding of the faith. Like Jude 3 talks about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There were gaps in that. There are new converts that are on fire and have real good conviction in God. But do they have things lacking in their faith? Yeah, there are gaps that need to be filled in with proper instruction and knowledge. And so Paul wants to come back and do that. And so he prays that he can come back and do that. Now, as far as we know from the record of Acts and what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't get to do that immediately. We find him in the third missionary journey going around those parts. It doesn't say Thessalonica particularly in Acts 20, but he goes around those parts. And so a few years later, he actually does get to go back. I would say, with what he's saying here, it would seem a very slim chance that he would go around those parts and not stop by these brethren at the, you know, Thessalonica and spend some time with them. And so Timothy brought back a good report, but Paul also mentions that there is something lacking in their faith. So does that indicate to you that probably Timothy also brought back some things upon which they need to be taught a little more? You know, in chapter 4, he says, "Now concerning those that are dead in Christ." Reading that back, and the way that Paul says "now concerning," you know, you think about, we studied 1 Corinthians not too long ago. You remember when chapter 7 says "now concerning fornication," right? Or then chapter 12 says "now concerning spiritual gifts," right? When Paul says "now concerning," to me, it almost seems like, obviously he's addressing a new topic, but it almost seems like he's addressing a question even too, or something that he knows needs is a particular need of that congregation. And so I think that you know, some of the things we see here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians are particular needs that this congregation has, and I think that Timothy probably brought those back is probably the best way to explain that.
Well, it was kind of curious, like you read in 1 Corinthians, or Corinthians, either book, and in this book, you know, their lack of the faith, their understanding in the gospel. Do you think it's the case that even though there was highly likely was a Corinth, anyway, and people that Paul had laid hands on, obviously,
mm-hmm.
and it is possible here as well, because he wouldn't leave them without some kind of instruction, do you think that the people just wasn't listening to these people that took apostolic authority to kind of set them back on track, because, you know, there's gaps in their knowledge, like you said. Well, you would think that he would have laid hands on people, and there would have at least been some
mm-hmm.
that would have been able to guide them through inspiration, like they would have been Corinth and so forth. You know what I'm saying? They still had these problems. They still had these problems, like they weren't listening to these individuals. They had the problems with the spiritual gifts in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously they had spiritual gifts. They had inspired people because obviously Paul laid hands on them.
Mm-hmm.
But they had all these problems with fornication and such. It's almost like they weren't listening to these individuals. They were free. Did you have any thoughts along that line? I've always found that quite interesting.
I think probably in some ways the learning curve was a little different than with us. You know, something you have to remember. You know, like, for instance, we talk about Paul telling Timothy, you know, give yourself wholly to the doctrine, because in doing this, you'll save yourself and those that hurt. Well, there, that historical moment when Paul writes that is different from ours today, because they didn't have all of the gospel out in front of them, you know, that in a written form like that. And especially if you're working every day and you're going through persecution, and all that's being, let's say you're somebody that doesn't have one of these miraculous gifts, and you're trying to gain those things, it might take a little while, especially since you've grown up in idolatry. It might take a little while to come up to speed on all of these teachings. Now, I know that there have been a lot of issues I've addressed in the pulpit that somebody asked the very next Sunday in the Bible question thing, you know. I think like all people, it might have gone in one ear and out the other. That might have been part of it. But I do think you're right. I think that in some ways they could have been, you know, kind of steeped in the way that they had lived, and it might have been hard to get through to them. You know, that's why Paul told Timothy that the servant of the Lord has to be patient, right? Because it takes a little while to, and that's something you got to think about too. With the that's something I was thinking the other day about Peter being a fisherman. Peter probably did not own, you know, when Jesus called him, he probably didn't own his own copy of the Old Testament. I mean, we're all about book, chapter, verse preaching, which is good. But you know the tremendous blessing you have that you can just turn and read. I mean, that you're not dependent on somebody reading it. I mean, Revelation 1, verse 3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of the... So that means that there is only maybe one copy of the letter, and all you're hearing is what you hear on the Sunday morning. I mean, if you didn't have the Bible available to you, and all you had was the preaching that you get here on a Sunday, you wouldn't be up to speed the way you are right now. So I think that contributes to it. But that's just...
I think that's a good point. That's a good point.
Any other questions on that? You guys have a comment?
I just said some people would really be hurting more than others.
Yeah.
If they weren't there on Sunday morning to hear.
That's right.
They'd be hurting.
But yeah, these Thessalonian brethren probably didn't have PC Study Bible or something like that, you know. I do think part of it was they didn't want to hear, because, you know, Paul mentions a little bit about working in this chapter, in this book. But in 2 Thessalonians, he gets very severe about it, because he said, I told you when I was with you, I've told you in a letter, if you don't do this, withdraw from the person. See, it's come to a head where I've been patient with you, you know, and so I think you're right that there was some obstinance maybe among the people, that they were so ingrained in certain ways of living and thinking that they it was taking a long time to get them out of that. Yeah. Well, we need to take a break, so I will stop right here, and we'll pick up at verse 11. Okay. Let's begin here then in chapter 3, and let's look at verse 11, where Paul gives his prayers for the Thessalonians. He says, Now God Himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. Again, Father and the Son are put side by side there. You know, there's a casual reference probably the earliest of all epistles to the Father and Son like that. Is, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is never found in the Bible, and the word Godhead is found, but it's never referring in the Bible, the three times it's used, is never referring to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but rather the divine nature of God. But Paul doesn't have a Trinitarian axe to grind here. He's not trying to, you know, make a point to those people that would deny that in that sense. But he early on acknowledged that the Father and the Son, you know, the Spirit are all God. And so the prayer is directed to the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ has his part in this as well. Direct our way to you. Literally, it's the idea of clearing the path so that we can come to you. And just as, you know, Satan's hinderings, we don't know all the details about that. Obviously, he doesn't take away people's free will. but he was doing something to prevent Paul. Chapter 2, Paul mentioned. Paul knew that the only way that he could see them, if Satan was hindering them, was God to intervene. You know, God is obviously much more powerful than the devil, you know. A lot of times we have this idea that God and the devil are, you know, fighting against each other and there's this struggle. But I think it's more like, I mean, I'm not the best at basketball, but it'd be like me playing basketball against this eraser right here, you know. That's God and the devil for you, really. I mean, there is no contest in that sense. But just like we mentioned with Job, God allows the devil a certain, he has him on a leash, you know, in a sense, a certain influence where Satan tries to exercise that. But if we petition to God and it is his will, you know, that something happens, you know, then obviously the Lord is stronger than the devil in that sense. And so I think about what is said in about Jesus Christ in Revelation 3, verse 7. It says that Jesus has the key of David, and he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens, as far as doors. And I don't know all that's involved in that, but obviously somewhere behind the scenes in us praying to God and God having certain plans in life, he opens doors and he closes doors, and Paul wants him to open a door for him to come back if it's the Lord's will. You remember that that Paul mentioned sometimes in his missionary efforts that a door has been opened, right? And obviously, we have no knowledge claim to those things today because we're not inspired, are we? You know, we don't know all of that, and that's why we have to, when it regards things that are happening along this line, we have to say things like perhaps, like Paul would say in Philemon, or who knows, as Mordecai says in Esther 4. And so he prays that God would direct their way to them. Now, it says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. They loved one another. You remember that we mentioned in chapter 1, they had the labor of love, right? And in chapter 5, verse 12, he's going to talk about their love particularly towards those elders in the church. Esteem them, regard them very highly, and love for their work's sake. Chapter 4, he's going to mention how they have brotherly love, and they need to continue to develop that, not only that love not only was for people in their own congregation, but for all of the brethren in Macedonia, and they needed to just abound in it and go further and further. In teaching about this, there's always this abounding in love. Is there any point in the Christian life where we can say, I love enough, you know, we always have to go upward, don't we? Our love is either going to grow or it's going to decay in our hearts, isn't it? And the Christian life is not something where you coast. It's like driving a truck uphill. You know, you keep your foot on the gas, and if you don't, you're going to go back down the hill, aren't you? And so we have to keep growing in these things and abounding in love. Now, I think one of the ways and one of the reasons that particularly why he would say this is, think about persecution. If somebody's suffering for the cause of Christ, if they're being persecuted, do you think that it would be easy for them to become selfish, self-centered? I mean, I've got all of these problems I'm going through for the Lord. You know, I sometimes think about myself that way, where I'm so concerned about my problems or my family or things like that, and it's easy to become self-centered when, especially if you're going through suffering. And so that's why Paul says you need to increase in love toward one another, you know, help one another out, but also notice this, toward all men. Now, who would that include? They're persecutors, wouldn't it? Very high calling. The other day, Mark was mentioning how, you know, he was asked, how we've asked the question, do I really love folks? I tell you what, you can say you love people, but the more you study the Bible, the more you dig into it, the closer you get to the Bible and the closer you get to God, the more it really weighs on you. Do I genuinely love people, really love them the way God does? And the closer we get to God, the more we're going to really love people. You know, but I don't know about you, but I know with me that I think that I have a desire for good for people, but to really have the love God has for people, sometimes I fall very short of that. And it's one thing to know Matthew 5, 44 through 48, to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father which is in heaven. It's another thing entirely to do that and have that attitude. Tremendously high calling. How difficult that is sometimes.
I've seen a lot of people. I've never had any real serious illnesses. A lot of people who've suffered for a long time. And some people you go to is completely self-centered on them, and rightfully so. If I was in a situation, I think that's what I'd be. But I've gone to other places where people are terribly sick, even made terminal, and they keep trying to get this conversation off themselves and ask about other members of the church or what's going on, which I think it is a tremendous witness, because I'm not sure I could ever do that, but they obviously are concerned about others. That's the exclusion of themselves.
Right. And I know that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Fred was mentioning the other day, you know, when you're really going through a difficult time, you see somebody's true colors. You know, when Paul was in prison, he was joyful and he was writing to people and he was expressing his love. You know, Fred's been in some situations where he sees people starving to death, you know, and their true self comes out and it's not pretty, is it? You know, but here they needed to show love even in their suffering. And then he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So, to the end, we are saved now. We do have eternal life now, but we will have it in actuality in the fullest sense when the Christ comes, at his coming. And so, Paul prays that this growth and this this behavior of belief and standing firm will continue, will be established unblameable in holiness before God. So he wants them to be unblameable at the end. Now, how do you do that? How do you, when you arrive at the end of the way, be unblameable? You know, I was thinking about Philippians 3 the other day, about how Paul says, not as though I was already perfect, and here he means mature. Says, I'm not perfect in that sense. I've not come to the end or completion of my life. But then later on in Philippians 3, he says, and to as many of us as are perfect, uses the same word. Well, Paul was mature in a sense, but he still had a lot of living left to do, didn't he? And as a Christian, hopefully all of us still have, you know, we still have some living yet to do. How do we get to that point when the end comes that we're unblameable?
Faithful, steadfast, always looking to the, stay on
the path to the goal. Will it ever be the case that we get to the point where we don't sin anymore while we're here?
That's why we need God's grace.
Yeah, so notice it's that He. Who's the He there? That's the Lord, right? That the Lord may establish you. Well, how does He do that? You know, He's not obviously overriding your will or anything like that, but it's the idea that if you're walking in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7, you know, you're cleansed, continuously cleansed by the blood. And so you're right, Jenna, where you're continually striving and walking in the light, and hopefully you're doing better. You know, you're on your upward climb. But all the baubles and mistakes that you make along the way, because you're walking in the light, and you confess those, and you're trying to do your best, all of those are cleansed. And so because of the blood of Christ, we can stay unblameable before God. And then it says, at the coming. And that's again the word parousia. And as I mentioned, the premillennialists like to use that and say, well, the presence of the Lord is different from, you know, they try to teach two comings. And so they'll say, he had a secret presence or epiphania and parousia, they try to say that. He had a secret presence that he'll come with his, you know, just with the saints, just with the people in the church, and then after the years of tribulation, they say, then he'll come when everybody sees him. Well, they're used interchangeably, and particularly, not just interchangeably, but when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it uses epiphania and parousia, and then it says, in that day. So the epiphania and the parousia are in one day, aren't they? There is no seven-year tribulation, you know, that they're talking about there. So the coming, as we mentioned, is the idea of the arrival. It's the royal visit from the royal Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now notice it says, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Who are the saints? Are they angels? Are they faithful, obedient men who have passed on?
Well, it would be all of these saints, that's both living and dead.
Okay. So, are you thinking that we're talking about faithful men who have... Notice it says he comes with his saints.
Be those that died in the Lord, those faithful.
I think that he is quoting Zechariah 14. In the Old Testament, I believe every time saints is referred to, holy ones, it's referred to angels. Okay? And I think that it could well be angels here, because 2 Thessalonians mentions that the Lord will come with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance of those. However, chapter 4 that we're about to go into says that the dead in Christ will rise first. And so if they rise first and they're, in a sense, with the Lord, and then we meet them in the air with the Lord, couldn't it be true that he comes with his saints in that sense? Another reason, you know, another passage on the angels, Matthew 25 mentions, you know, the judgment scene there. And it talks about when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, verse 31 of Matthew 25, and all the holy angels with him. Honestly, I don't see any reason to be dogmatic one way or the other. I think angels are included here, definitely.
I don't disagree, but I see in what it says in Revelation, you know, that the saints gathered at the foot of the throne, mm-hmm. you know, crying out, how long?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can't see that as being angels. I think the saints are crying, you know, how long are you going to let our people be persecuted? I think they're asking that question.
Hmm. But they're asking that presently when Revelation is written, right? I don't know if Revelation there is necessarily talking about in chapters 4 through 6 there is necessarily talking about when he comes. I think it includes both, honestly. I don't see one reason to limit it just to angels. I think it's all the saints, his holy ones, whether be angelic beings or men that have passed on. I have said this before with the reunion. I remember in a sermon once where I was dealing with this, and I made reference to this verse, chapter 3, verse 13, because I said, I think that you, some people might just relegate it just to angels, but I think that you could say, and you could make a good argument, that we're talking about saints that have died and gone on that will come with the Lord when he comes. And I think the teaching in chapter 4 corroborates that. So, anybody dogmatic one way or another on this? No? Okay. Well, I tried to open up a can of worms there. Okay, let's go into chapter 4. And let me tell you, you do not have notes for chapter 4. We had a little problem with our printer today, didn't we? And it was running them really close to the side. So, I will get... Whenever we get that sorted out, I'll give you chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. I'm not going to go to the very end of time tonight because I know you all are rushing off to that 10 o'clock ball game. So. But let's try to... I am trying to catch up a little bit, so let's go to chapter 4 here. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received with us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So this word furthermore indicates Paul's moving to another section. Sometimes this is translated finally, and a lot of times in Paul's epistles, like in 2 Thessalonians 3, Ephesians 6, 10, it says, finally, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. Philippians 4, 8, he says, finally, whatever things are, you know, good. Sometimes it's the introduction of his last major topic in a epistle. However, even though Philippians 4, 8 says, finally, Philippians 3, 1 says, finally. So sometimes this word just means moving from one section to another. It doesn't necessarily mean his last. I remember somebody doing a lesson on that. I had a professor at the Bible college, an instructor, that was notorious for running over time. I mean, you know, he would keep he'd be 5 minutes past time. He goes, "We're on your time now," but he'd keep talking, and you know, you felt rude leaving, you know. But he always gave the defense of himself. He said, "Well, I'm just like Paul." Paul would say, "I'm ending now," and he'd go on and write, you know, three more chapters or something, right? So anyway, we're moving on to another section, I think, in some ways. And chapter 4, there's a lot of, there's kind of this trend in Paul's letters where there's kind of a doctrinal, I don't know if I really want to use the word theoretical, but there's more of an abstract portion at the beginning, and then it moves to more of a practical idea. And so sometimes there's transitions along that line. For instance, Romans chapters 1 through 11 is more of the abstract argument, right? And then when you get to chapter 12, you have a transition, don't you? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and then it goes on to very practical such. Well, I think the transition here is kind of like that, but I think it's this. Up to this point, hasn't Paul been kind of recounting what happened when he was with them and talking about his time with them, and it was kind of retrospective in that sense? At the end here of chapter 3, he's talked about Timothy has come just now, and I think that's Paul wrote the letter just after Timothy had just now come to us. And so he's talked a little bit about present. But now he's moving on to the future and perspective things as far as their faith. So we have the past, present, and future here. And he says here that you, as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, that you would abound more and more, that you would grow. So they had received of them how they ought to walk, harking back to the way that they were when they were among them. The word walk, when it's used in the New Testament, what does that mean about Christianity?
It's a matter of life.
Yeah, it's the whole of your life, isn't it? It also indicates progress. Like we're talking about, you are making, you know, strides and progress and growing. And so he says you ought to walk a certain way and abound more and more. Now, verses 1 and 2 are like this general exhortation, I think, of holy living. He's going to get into a particular idea of holy living in verses 3 through 8 when he talks about sexual ethics there. But Paul says that you ought to walk. Of course, we're walking, you know, in the narrow way, Matthew 7:14. We're walking in Christ, walking in the light. I think about sometimes in Acts 9:2, 19:23, and 24:22. Sometimes Christianity is simply called the way. You know, that narrow way, it's just simply called the way. And so you ought to walk, and notice this, to please God. Bottom line of Christianity is what? Pleasing God, isn't it? Now, do you think that it pleased Paul to do what God wanted? Certainly. And it should us too. But the bottom line, is Christianity about pleasing myself or pleasing other people? No. And there are a lot of people today that need to hear that, right? And that you need to abound more and more. That is, they need to make progress. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. When they were among them, they gave them commandments. Did Paul ever say that he was giving people commandments of his own authority? Of his own accord? No. He is simply passing down the commandments of the commander, like in an army that passes down. Jesus is the one that has the authority. And that's what in chapter 2, you remember in verse 13, he says that, you know, what we speak is not the word of men, but it's the word of God. So in verse 3 he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you would abstain from fornication. So what's the will of God for his people? That they be sanctified. What does sanctified mean? Set apart. It means holy living. The will of God is this. Now, there are obviously more facets or more dimensions to the will of God than just us living holy. In chapter 5 he talks about, you know, rendering thanks, which is the will of God. But a key part of God's will for man, that is his plan for humans that he created, is that they live holy lives. Right? 1 Peter 1:15-16, be holy for I am holy, quoting Leviticus chapter 9. So we are set apart. You remember in the Old Testament, the Levites, Numbers 3, were set apart for holy, for a special service to God. We as Christians do the same thing, right? Now, I thought these people were already sanctified. Why does he exhort them that they need to be sanctified if they're already saints?
They're living in an idolatrous world.
Yeah. You know, when we're in Christ, when we're baptized, Acts 22:16, we're washed from our sins. We are sanctified in that sense. We're made saints. But does that mean that we're set as far as being holy? Don't we have to put forth effort to maintain and live a holy life? And so, though being sanctified is a state when you're baptized, it's also progress that you make as you live your life. They can be looked at in both ways. And so this is the plan for it. Now, verses 3 through 8 particularly talk about fornication. Why do you suppose that would be a problem with the Thessalonians? First of all, I find that this is something in every single, almost every epistle I read in the New Testament. Abstain from fornication. Don't do this, right? Something we need in our age, just as they needed back then, in every age. But why would this be a particular problem, do you suppose? The idolatry, right? About 170 miles away to the south was Corinth. Had the temple to Aphrodite, boasted 1,000 prostitutes, right? And Thessalonica was filled with idols. I was looking today, was looking at all the cults that promoted sexual activity. You had Dionysus, Aphrodite, Osiris, and Isis from Egypt, the Kabiris cult, the Roman Priapus. All of those promoted sexual activity. And so that's something that they have to live in. Was that a danger, you suppose, to these new converts that had been steeped in that? Yeah. They needed to be taught that if you are serving the living God, the true God, you've got to abstain from this, from fulfilling your desires outside of marriage. You know, you need to maintain, you know, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's radically different from what they had grown up in, isn't it? And so the emphasis here in verses 3 through 8 is fornication and abstaining from that, okay? Well, we're getting kind of out of time here, so we'll stop on fornication and we'll pick it up next week. I don't know if that's the best place to stop, but that's just the way things have fallen, this way. Let's have a prayer, and we'll pick up, I guess, verse 3 or 4 next week. I'm trying to gain some ground, guys. I am. So let's have a prayer. Dear God, we're thankful for the blessings you give us, and help us, Lord, to recognize that we need one another, and that we ought to desire to encourage one another and be strengthened by each other's faith. And we pray, Lord, that we can have a desire that Paul had for lost souls, that ultimately comes from your desire that all men would be saved. We pray that we can be more like you, that we can learn to love all men, even if they're against us or are our persecutors. We pray, Lord, that we will live according to the holy calling that you've called us by, that we'll abstain from the pollutions of the world, and that we'll be people that are set apart for you. And we know, Lord, in classes like these that there is a difference between simply knowing what you teach actually living it out. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to actually live out these commands to live holy lives rather than just having an intellectual knowledge of it. We're thankful for your Son who died on the cross for us and how his blood is able to make us unblameable in that final day when he returns to call us home. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen.
How did your sermon go last week?